really belonged to that congregation. It was about 150 years ago that John Wesley made the following statement: "I cannot see how religion can truly endure, because religion, properly applied, will promote industry and frugality. And through the promotion of industry and frugality, we will have the love of money and the disintegration of Christianity." John Wesley was, as most of you realize, a religious man within his spirit. But I believe in those brief comments, he hit upon one of the great difficulties of religion as it is now practiced amongst the religious community and sometimes within our spirit. But that was not a new dilemma that John Wesley was entertaining, because that same dilemma about 20 centuries previously caused a young man to come to a wise teacher and says, "Master, what must I do to be saved?" And he then recited all the good things that he had done. And the wise teacher said, "Go and sell all that you have." And it says that he went away sorrowful because he had much. God's given us more things than you and I can grasp. He's given us things, and he's given us people. The world in general loves things and uses people. Christians in general are to love people and use things. And therein lies one of the great differentiations between Christianity and the world, but one that's so difficult for us to grasp in our day-to-day living. But I would like to consider with you the paradox for a few moments this morning that John Wesley left us with in his question, and the rich young ruler found in Matthew chapter 19 left us with his brief encounter with Christ. The process of giving that makes those concerns expressed by John Wesley so unrealistic and unvalued. The process that God has given us to pump the self out of us, so that we can then be filled with the will of God. Because I'm firmly convinced that without giving, you cannot pump the self out of your being, and your being can then never be filled with God. Paul refers to giving in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 as that sweet aroma that rises up into the clouds and fills the nostrils of God. And this morning, we're not simply talking about giving as we just did before the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. We're talking about the giving of ourself and the giving of our essence. For it is not the gift that God wants, it is the heart of giving. That's why the widow who gave a mite was more pleasing to him than those who gave much, because it was not the gift, but yet it is the heart, that process, that spirit that sinks down into every crevice of the heart and makes a Christian a Christian. The children of Israel were faced with a dilemma back in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, and the prophet there looked at them and said, "How shall we then live?" And I'd like to propose to you this morning that that is in essence the question that I'd like to consider with you. How shall we live? Not where will we get what to eat, not where will we get our shelter, but what will we do that with that? Because God blesses you and me not because we need it. He blesses you and I because he wants to see what we're going to do with it. There's an extremely basic difference in the reasons I believe the Lord blesses you and I. At the end of each year, our nation and much of the world goes on a frantic pace of giving. Husbands and fathers and young sons who've never set foot in a shopping mall for 11 months are suddenly besieged by the necessity to frequent the shopping malls and buy and to give. But let us not be fooled by that brief seasonal exchange of giving, for while men and women may sing joy to the world a few weeks each year, in essence they live joy in the world the remaining 11 months. And while you and I may sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold," oftentimes our actions and our attitudes and our day-to-day conduct really belie the inner self of giving. Yet failure to give of ourself and of those things that we've been blessed with is nothing short than failure to serve. And it's impossible to be a servant of the Lord without being a giver to the Lord. There is no more prominent message in the Gospels than giving. 38 parables Christ left us with, 16 of them have to do with giving. If you would care to count, one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels has to do with giving. No wonder Christ said, as you do or as you give unto the least of one of these, you do it unto me. It's a vital issue for us as we struggle with what should we retain and what should we give. But I submit to you that people that are struggling with what they should retain and what they should give have already slipped off the beam and are wallowed in the mire of self. Because for a Christian, there is no retention and giving. For a Christian, no matter what the circumstances, we're followers. No matter what the price, we're going to pay it. No matter what the cost, we're going to give it. But this is a premise and a logic that defies the world because they simply can't understand the concept of a giving heart. But then Christianity confuses the world because they don't understand the Christian heart. And maybe with some good reason they don't understand what makes a Christian tick. One of the best definitions I ever found for a Christian goes as follows. A Christian is one who has supreme love for someone he's never seen. Talks every day to someone that died 2,000 years ago. Expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. Empties himself so he can be filled. Admits he's wrong so he can be right. Goes down in order to get up. Is richest when he's poorest. Dies so he can live. Forsakes in order to have. Gives so that he can keep. Sees the invisible. Hears the inaudible. And understands that which passes all understanding. No wonder the world doesn't understand you if you're a Christian. Because the description I just read defies the concepts of worldly logic. It's a value system that the world simply doesn't grasp. But it is a value system that's designed to serve the will of God. And that's what's important to us as Christians. Contrasted with and living in society, which is essentially handicapped and morally retarded, you and I have a tremendous job laying before us. Because we live in a universe where self is the center. We live in a universe whose motto is get all of the sensual pleasure you can. We live among, even sometimes within the church, people who want just enough Christ in case they die, but not too much Christ in case they live. We live in a universe where they don't understand the simple song we teach our children, J-O-Y. And they laugh at the concept of Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between as a motto of the week. When in essence it is the ultimate badge of Christianity. In the late 1980s, Rolling Stone magazine did a survey in which they asked adult Americans, would you be willing to die for your country? And at that time, some 5 years ago, 40% of the American public said under no circumstances would they be willing to die for their country. Well, the tragedy of those numbers is that when something's not worth dying for, it's neither worth living for. If you're not willing to die for your children, they're not worth living for. If you're not willing to die for your mate, they're not willing for. If you're not willing to die for God, he's not worth your living for. And if you're not willing to die for your country, it's not worth living for. We live in a society where the preeminence is given to how much did you give rather than why did you give. Where parents try to replace love and time with packages. And they try to bribe and buy the affection and the adoration and the discipline and the obedience of their children. But love and respect are simply not for sale. It's in this context that we have to approach the subject of giving. Not because we want to, but because it's in this context that you and I live every day of our lives. Never has a society been more tested by stuff. I haven't been in most of your homes, but they are full of stuff. Stuff that you've gotten not because you need it, but because somebody felt obligated to give it to you. And I have to be a little gingerly because this is Father's Day and there's going to be some more stuff at your houses. And there's going to be some more stuff when I get home. And that's fine. Unless the stuff is what we love rather than an expression of that love. We live in a world's philosophy that says only as you get enough stuff to satisfy all of your emotional and physical needs, can you be happy? Where personal advancement and asset accumulation are really the true idols of this world. They're not Baal. They're not Moloch. They're personal advancement and asset accumulation. They are the portfolios, the CDs, the bank accounts. And many times I'm afraid that even some of us may have bought the great lie of the world. That lie being that things bring happiness. Because once you accept that concept, then your whole concept of giving goes down the drain. Because if you truly believe that things bring happiness, then giving is an illogical thing for you to do because you're giving away your happiness. But if you understand that we're to love people and use things, then you have the basic premise from which you can begin to give. Oh yes, we give enough to soothe our conscience, but that's not the issue. Do we give enough to save our souls? That is the issue. How far afield it's easy to get from the concepts of the New Testament. If God had given us a percent of time, of resources, of blessings to give back to Him, maybe it would have been so much easier, but it would have defied the whole concept of New Testament Christianity. And that is that God wants the heart. And you cannot put percents and quantities on the heart, because it can be as big as that man or woman will allow it to be. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, I won't take time to read all of those, but that's the passage that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. It's the passage that says, the light of the eye is that which allows us to see. And in that 24th verse, he says, then you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve either God or you're going to serve mammon. You know that passage well. But in that passage, the Lord is giving us three tremendous choices to make. First of all, he says, you've got to decide between your treasures. Some people see a simple coin and see that it's flat. And they understand then that it's to be stacked up and hoarded. Someone else sees that same coin and sees that it's round to be rolled to the next place of use. That's the difference in the perception of a Christian. The concept of choosing between light and darkness. It's not until we understand how to use our resources right that we can move to the next level of spirituality. Until then, all of this religious discussion is simply academia, because you're not able to move through that next door and see what God really has in mind for you. And in that 24th verse, he says, you've got to choose between God and mammon. The word there, serve, is the word doulo, which Paul uses frequently when he says, I'm a servant or a slave of God. He uses that as the Greek word doulos. But it means to have your total allegiance, no distractions of self, no distractions of retaining for that which you have. Giving is that window that God looks through us to see what our real heart's like. Giving's not important to God because He needs that which we can give. Giving's important to God so that He can see what's in our heart. As I said before, He blesses us not because we need it. He blesses us because He wants to see what we're going to do with it. And there it becomes a supreme and ultimate test for each and every one of us. But you say, isn't giving something that we do in private? Yes, we pass the baskets and you spend time at home doing various spiritual things. Nobody knows how much you give. But remember, the most secret things here on earth are open scandals in heaven. And those that really count know how, when, and if we give. But giving lies not in how much you have. In Matthew chapter 6, he goes on to verse 30. And he lets out a phrase that's just from a frustration. He says, oh, ye of little faith. Because the essence of giving is not in how much you have, it's in how much faith you have. Because it's only when you trust the Lord that you can really begin to live. Do you believe that God owns it all? 1 Corinthians chapter 29 and verse 7. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted above it. Do you believe that God owns it all? If you don't, it impacts your giving. The concept of self-ownership is of the world. There is no scripture in the Bible that promotes the concept that you or I own anything. And while we use the phrases our car, our house, our money, our land, our business, our building, our church, it's a misnomer because God owns it all. And it's only when you and I begin to understand that that you and I can begin to understand the concept of giving. Do you believe that God controls it all? Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He charges the times and the season. He removeth kings, He setteth up kings, He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge unto them that know understanding. If I were to give you the John Lee living paraphrase of Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it is simply, God calls the shots. Do you believe that? Christians don't get their self-value from the things they have. They get their self-worth from God. And that changes their whole perspective on life. Do you want to do your children a favor? Leave them the legacy of giving. Don't leave them stuff. If you teach your children how to give, they will never want. If you teach your children how to retain, they'll never have anything that's worthwhile. Not only does God own it all, not only does God control it all, but God provides for those that are His. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14, where Abraham was up on the mount and he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, there was a ram caught in the thicket, you know the story. Abraham exclaims the phrase, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And it's when you and I doubt that the Lord will provide for tomorrow's when we start having to retain. Yes, I know the Lord will take care of me, but just in case He won't, let's help Him out and make sure we've got enough socked away for 10, 20, 30 years, whatever the time might be. It's a dilemma of faith. It's not a dilemma of resources. If we don't trust God enough to give what we have, then we simply don't know Him. Because if you know God, you'll trust Him. You simply can't know God and not trust Him. Fear of tomorrow is the great liar. It's the great debilitator. If we know that God owns everything, controls everything, and provides everything, then we can begin on our trek of giving ourselves over to Him. I'd like to share with you a story in the closing moments that I have with you of a young man who was born in Vermont, a young man whose life and childhood was not nearly as happy and as glorious as most of our lives and childhood. His name was John Todd. At the age of 4, John Todd lost both of his parents. And the family was dispersed throughout New England, and they just didn't know what to do with young John. So the family began communicating through letters to decide what to do. And it was finally decided that young John would go and live with what was to him a rather elderly aunt at that time. Young John, being 4 years old, had never met this lady in his life. She sent her hired man, hand, over to pick him up in a buckboard. And whirling through his mind, as he recounted later, were the thoughts that you can imagine would go through the mind of a 4-year-old who had neither father nor mother and was going to live with a lady that he knew absolutely nothing about other than somewhere down the line she was related to his father. And whirling through his mind were the thoughts of a 4-year-old saying, I wonder if she'll want me to live there. I wonder if I'll have my own room. I wonder if she'll love me. I wonder if she'll be waiting up for me. I wonder if I'll have a puppy. Well, whirling through the mind of John Todd as he drove there were all of these thoughts, and he recounted some 40 years later that as they drove up in the buckboard to the opening of her farmstead, he could see the house off in a distance, and there was a light in one of the windows. And as they got about 100 yards from the house, he could see this, what to him was an elderly aunt, standing out on the porch with her arms open with the long, full dress. He got down off of the buckboard and went in, and she put her arms around him, took him upstairs and showed him what was going to be his room. The next day, she introduced him to what was, from that day on, his puppy. And she filled that young man's life with love that doesn't, with warmth that comes not from the stove sitting in the middle of a farmhouse. She filled that young man's life with love that comes from the heart. Well, John Todd grew up and became a minister, moved to Ohio. Some 40 years later, he got a letter from his aunt, who at this time truly was quite aged by any standards. And she felt that death was near. And she wrote a letter to John Todd, and she said, "You know, as death draws near, I feel a trepidation. I feel an uneasiness. I feel a fear of the unknown." And John Todd then sat down and wrote his aunt the last letter he ever wrote her, and I'd like to read just a couple of excerpts from that letter. He wrote, "Dear Aunt, some 40 years ago, a tired, scared little boy came to your house full of fear and uncertainty. When he neared, he could see the light and a little further the silhouette of a loving one on the porch who would give him the loving care he so desperately needed. A new home with his own room and the warmth that, which comes not from the heat of the stove but from the warmth of the heart. The Lord had given me a new home. And now, dear Anne, it's your turn. For just like you did me, the Lord is waiting up for you and the lights are shining brightly and your room's all prepared. Because he told us that he would go to prepare a mansion for us, and if it were not so, he would have told us so. He stands on the porch of heaven and welcomes you to take you into your room. And as your time to go to your new home comes, fear it not, for he has prepared a mansion for you, and if it were not so, he truly would have told us. God bless you. Love, John." And as I read that story, the passage and the verses that Paul left us in Galatians chapter 6 just rang through my heart. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For as a man or a woman giveth, in that manner shall they be given unto." The scriptures just ring and ring with this lesson. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. If we don't give, it won't be given unto us. Every baby enters this world with its fists clenched. And most people never open those fists until the time of death. Living their entire life, grabbing for all they can get, only to lose it all. Having no concept of what Job wrote about in the first chapter of the book that bears his name, where he said, "Naked I came in my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When they take this body and lower it 6 feet down, and they will, before I realize it, there will only be room in the casket for one thing, and that's my body. There will be no U-Haul following me or you to the cemetery, for we leave it all behind. Because it's simply here to be used. Love people. Use things. But will we live our lives to get? And thereby lose it all? Or will we live our lives to give? And thereby get the only thing that's worth having. The church and Christians are not here to get, we're here to give. And it's only through giving that we get anything that's worthwhile. There is no smaller package in the eyes of the Lord than a man or a woman wrapped up in themselves. There is no smaller package in the eyes of God than a man that's wrapped up in himself, who hasn't learned the spirit of giving. If Jesus is Lord of our life, then he's going to be Lord of everything he's given us. No gift ever given to God ever made a man or a woman poorer, only richer. There have been times in some of your lives when it seemed unfair. It seemed like you've had to do all of the giving. When only a small few seem to be pulling the load and others seem to be along for the ride. Well, that may never change. But don't quit giving, because you understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that you have a Savior that gives you victory. Some of you may not have yet undertaken the spirit of giving. And I mean this not to be cruel, but those who haven't undertaken the spirit of giving can be called nothing but spiritual parasites. You're happy to let others pull the wagon and pull the load, and you're willing to sit on the back and dangle your feet, adding nothing to the forward movement, simply happy to be along for the ride. Well, we're glad you're with us, but there comes a time in your life when you've got to put the harness on and start pulling the wagon too, because the wagon can't go forever without you pulling on it too. Giving, that mirror that lets us and God see what our true spirituality is. Let us pray for the spirit of giving to flood our souls and to flood our lives and break down any walls and any barriers that might stand between you and your service to the Lord. Let us pray that we learn that so valuable lesson to use things and to love people, and never fall into the trap of loving things and using people. As we close our thoughts this morning, this is a concept that I hope in some small way you'll let penetrate your heart. Because the spirit of giving is the essence of Christianity. You can't separate giving from the gospel. John 3:16, for God what? Gave His only begotten Son. And then we find in the end of the gospel that Jesus gave His life. The whole gospel message is giving in a spiritual sense. As we extend the gospel invitation this morning, if this is your moment to begin giving, if this is your moment to say, Lord, here it is, He'll increase it much more than you could increase it on your own. But even if He didn't, it's His to start with. Just give it. Give of yourself. And until you do that, you can simply make no order out of your life. I talk to people day in and week in, and they ask me questions to the effect, what do I do? My life's a mess. It's going to be that way until you give to the Lord.